Psalm 127 is the life passage. I was saved during the Jesus movement, and I found out very quickly after coming to Christ that you have to have a life verse. You know, that was something we had. And my wife and I chose Psalm 127 without realizing what a important passage it would be in the trajectory of our lives together in the ministry. And I appreciate my dear wife, thank you. On Mother's Day recently, Joshua opened this passage to this church, and I've listened to it on the web, listening to the file there, and he did a great job. And so in a way, this is simply part two of a series going on between the Harrises here. And I appreciate the insights that he brought to this passage. I'd like to pick up on some of the themes that he established in that Mother's Day message, and I would encourage you to go and listen to it if you haven't already heard it, or listen to it again, because it bears repeating. But this is a song of ascents. This is a psalm that was used by the pilgrims as they approached the temple of the Lord to worship Him. It was a song that was sung in celebration of the birth of a new child. It was written by Solomon and is intended to be a part of the wisdom literature of the book of Psalms. The thing that we sometimes fail to understand about God's Word and the wisdom that it offers us is that it is intended to be the light upon our path. You know, some of us read our Bibles like a man looking into the glare of his flashlight in a dark cave. And he's as blind as if he had no light at all, because he's not relating what this has to say with what he's doing. It's intended to be a light upon the path. Sometimes we fall into the mistaken notion that when we obey God's word, that somehow we're putting God in our debt. But obedience is its own reward. When you step over something that's in your way because you are walking in the light of God's word, you don't suddenly turn to God and say, "Okay, God, I obeyed you, now pay me." The fact that you didn't fall on your face is reward enough. And sometimes we fail to make that connection. And wisdom itself is that ability to see how one thing relates to another in God's purposes. That this relates to that because of who He is. And He's good and He's wise. And when we understand that, then the commandments of the Lord and the wisdom literature of the Bible becomes a delight to us, not a burden. It's not as though it's a distraction from what would have been more enjoyable, but rather it's rescuing us from what would have been horrible. So, as we look at this psalm, we see that God is instructing us through His servant Solomon in the relationship that exists between the building of a house and the guarding of a city, and how children are a part of that process. What we're dealing with in this psalm and in many other parts of God's Word is what is called the doctrine of concurrence. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, describes concurrence as the fact that God normally works through His created order rather than working around the created order by means of miracles. What makes a miracle is that it is an exception. Okay, it is the unusual. But God is always sovereign whether He chooses to use a miracle or whether He decides to work by means of concurrence with His created order. When Abraham was taking his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him, and Isaac said, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide a lamb." And as they went to that sacrifice, and as Abram raised his hand to slay his own son, the angel stopped him. And we know that his obedience of faith, his trust in the goodness of God, had established what would become a fountain that would flow in salvation to all of us. But you'll notice that looking over into the brambles, there was a ram. And that ram was there by means of the doctrine of God's concurrence. months before that scenario, the seeds of those bramble bushes were planted. The grass growing in the middle of that patch was sprouting. That ram had been born, and its horns were slowly growing out. Eventually, that young ram sees that green grass in the middle of that thicket, and trying to nibble at the grass, gets his horns stuck in the brambles. And God provided the ram. The process. There is process in most of the ways in which God provides. And in this psalm, we see God Himself unveiling the relationships between the house and the city, and how the children coming from that household are intended to be as arrows in the hand of a warrior. We see this linkage in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verses 4 through 7, where God is speaking to the children of Israel who now have been exiled into Babylon. They are the survivors of the pillaging of Jerusalem and of Israel and Judah. And so here we have these young people, probably teenagers, probably either teens or early 20s, many of them single, and they are being bombarded by false prophets telling them, you're only going to be here for a little while. And Jeremiah announces, speaking for God, you're going to be here 70 years. And here is how you're to spend your time, your 70 years as exiles in a land that is not truly your home, but it's where God has you for the time being. Now, 70 years is important because that is the lifespan of a normal human being. Moses tells us in his Psalm 90 that we have 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, and all of them are filled with toil and trouble. And he says, God, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so we have a 70-year lifespan spent in a community that is not our true home, but while we're here, we're to occupy according to the plan and purpose of God. So what does he have to say to these young people? Thus says the Lord of hosts in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord for it. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This is a beautiful example of how God works with and through His created order. In order for these Jewish young people to be salt and light, in order for them to become strong in their faith and prepared for their children and their children's children to return to Jerusalem, they are to live a particular life. And that life involves establishing your household, establishing your livelihood, taking a wife, having children, marrying your children to others in order to have grandchildren, and then with that household standing in the community, you then turn to be a blessing, to be a benefit to your community, to be the salt and the light. Now, we find these kinds of linkages sometimes stated as promises or observations. For instance, in Psalm 112 in verses 1 through 3, we find, praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. What we see in this passage is a statement that those who delight in God's commands are going to enjoy certain benefits. Now, this is a very dangerous point Because as soon as we begin to make this connection between God's blessing and our obedience, we can easily slip into legalism. And legalism is when we think that when we obey God, we put Him in our debt. And that now He owes us. And so He has to do things for us because we obeyed. But if God is good and God is wise, as He says in the Scriptures, all of the commandments of God are given to us, in Deuteronomy we read, for our good. And because it's for our good, because He's good and He's wise, for us to obey His commandments are a delivery system for blessing and benefit. Every commandment of God delivers a benefit that God intends for us to enjoy. Or it protects us from a harm that He intends for us to avoid. But in either case, God is doing us good by instructing us in how to live. And the obedience is, in most cases, its own reward. Stepping over that root in your path is its own reward. Don't try to turn it into Phariseeism and self-righteousness, because anything other than walking in the light of God's word would be crazy. It's the only sane thing to do. If God is truly good and God is truly wise, then His commandments are something to delight in, not something to just have to endure. And we're told here that when this man fears the Lord, that means he has the right kind of reverence and a sense of the consequences, that this is the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and He has been so merciful to instruct us as to how to live in this world, how to walk on every path of life. He has given us this as a stewardship. It's something to be taken very seriously. And so we delight in His commandments. We do not endure His commandments. We don't just go through the motions. If you're just going through the motions, you're not going to enjoy the blessing described here. Because it's that from the heart delight that all these benefits spring. In Psalm 127, in verse 3, we have God's point of view on the subject of children. When we think about children, we need to think about children the way God thinks about children. And believe me, it's different than the way most of us tend to think. God says children are a blessing. We tend to think that children are a burden. God sees children as being ammunition in a battle. We often think of them as a nuisance. And it's because we are foolish. We are short-sighted. Children are a blessing. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, how does this work? Well, he tells us in Psalm 127 in verse 3, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Our relationship to our children is a long-term relationship. It's not just a fleeting, momentary thing. We have on our property a few apple trees. And you know, for the first, normally around 7 years, an apple tree is more trouble than it's worth. Because it doesn't bear any apples. You have to take care of it, you have to spray it and prune it and all these other things that we don't do consistently, by the way. But these things are looking forward to a harvest of apples that will begin to come forth in the right season. Everybody wants to own a 7-year-old apple tree. But nobody wants to take care of the thing for 7 years before it starts to bear apples. And it's the same with children. Children in a very real, in the scriptures themselves, it talks about children as being like household staff or employees or servants. And any of you who've ever been in a position to have employees or have to train and manage staff know that there's a period of time in which that employee is more trouble and more expensive than he's worth. He doesn't increase productivity. He distracts from productivity. He makes more mistakes than anybody else. He needs to be equipped. He needs to be coached. He needs to be encouraged. He has to be paid. And we're going, man, I can do without this. Yeah, but you see, the future is that he will be trained and he will become productive, and then you'll be able to be more productive, more profitable, because you invested in that human capital, if you will. God is encouraging us to see our children in that same kind of long-term relationship. Children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. They're intended to be aimed at targets that matter, that are strategic in the battle that's going on between God and Satan in this world. The children of God are to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness. And our good works are supposed to be done in such a way that others can see them and give glory to God. And so how does this work? Well, in the Old Testament period, arrows were not made in factories. They were handcrafted, often by the warriors themselves. And there are many different parts of an arrow. It's a very simple instrument, and yet there are some aspects to it that metaphorically can teach us something about what we should be doing in relationship to our children. For instance, the arrowhead is that sharp point on the end of the long shaft of the arrow. And that arrowhead needs to be honed and sharpened, and it has to have some substance to it. It needs to have a little weight to it. That corresponds perhaps to the intellectual training of our children. We want them to be sharp. We don't want them to be dull, right? When they hit the target, we want them to be able to puncture it and have an impact. We don't want them to bounce off. Okay, so you got to put a little work into the arrowhead. That might correspond to the intellectual training, the academic training, the trades, and so on, that allow our children to be productive, to be useful. But the shaft of the arrow needs to be long and straight, and that takes some work. That could correspond to the conversion of our children, for them to be born again, and then to be disciplined and instructed in the Lord, so that they have the integrity to be able to handle both the arrowhead and the fletching on the other end of the arrow. So it takes time to get your kids straightened out. On the end of the arrow that connects with the bowstring, there are some feathers there. That's called fletching. And there's usually at least three feathers, and they're all lined up very, very carefully. The purpose of those feathers is to keep the arrow on target. It would have a tendency to wobble and move off target if it didn't have some kind of guidance system. And those feathers, that fletching, could correspond perhaps to the doctrinal training of the child, for them to be what used to be called catechizing, you know, where they know sound doctrine and they know what's true. We saw the value of this, you know, in our children's lives as we went through some very deep, dark waters, and we could see the value of knowing the goodness and the grace of God, walking with that shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death, and not fearing any evil because he is with us. Sound doctrine is one of those feathers. But you know, children also need self-discipline. And the only way that they normally get self-discipline is to have somebody who loves them to give them discipline. Okay? Our children need to be coerced. They need to be made to do what is right and what is good and what is wise. When they are too young and unable to reason these things out, they need to be told, I'm taking over for your brain. Because it's not fully developed yet. And I'm going to do for you what I believe you'll thank me for when you're 30 years old. And if you don't thank me until then, I'm not going to worry. I hope you'll thank me before then, but I'm going to hang in there, and I'm going to set boundaries, and I'm going to give you discipline. I'm going to tell you what you need to know. looking forward to the time when you finally reach the level of maturity that you can look back and see what happened. Young people, if you haven't thanked your parents yet for not letting you do what you wanted to do when you were younger and less wise, then make sure you do it sometime soon. You know, a third feather may have to do with us providing our children with relationships. It may be, as it says in Jeremiah, getting involved in helping them to find a good wife. Letting go of our daughters when they are ready to marry some young man who has a future and he needs a good wife. And for us to be able to not be passive about this, I'm not saying we go into, you know, trying to engineer it and then do the matchmaking, but I am saying we take initiative with our sons and daughters because the future is going to be affected by these relationships. And as we put the fletching on the end of the arrow, we're preparing to release the arrow. But there's another part called the nock of an arrow. It's this little place with a notch in it, and that's where the arrow fits into the bowstring. It's a tight relationship, and it's what holds the arrow on the bowstring as we begin to pull it back in preparation for launching it from the bow. Now, if an arrow is conscious and could be thinking about this process, I'm sure it would be frustrated. Because here it is, it knows it's been designed to go forward and to hit that target. And it's pointing at the target. It can see the target. And yet, everything's going backwards for a while. It seems like there's a lot of tension between parent and child at this point. And there's this sense of, hey, I was made. This is my destiny. What's going on here? Why are we going backwards? And then it comes the point of release. Now, a good warrior is going to also be concerned about the weather that's on this battlefield. If the wind is blowing, you have to compensate for that wind by aiming a little bit into the wind, assuming that the wind will have some influence on the arrow, and by the time it gets to the target, it will be back on course. You don't just ignore the fact that the wind is blowing. That might correspond to the fact that our children have their own weather. Some of them have a propensity toward this particular sin or a propensity toward that sin. And if you know your child tends toward one thing or the other, you lean against the wind and you ask them to be a little bit more serious and a little bit more severe in that area of their lives in order to compensate for the fact that there's pressure for them to go in the other direction. If there's a tendency to be materialistic, then you want to emphasize generosity. If there's a tendency to be irresponsible with money and just give it away in irresponsible ways, you might want to push them toward the direction of being more responsible and thinking about investing. If they tend to be a people person, you want to teach them to think for themselves. If they tend to be an isolationist, you want to teach them to reach out and be concerned with the interests of others. In other words, you don't just release the arrow because you can see the target, but you assume that the atmosphere is going to affect the final result. And then as you release, you realize that everything you've done up to that point is going to take over now. It's the integrity of the arrow. It's the weightiness and the sharpness of the arrowhead. It's the straightness of the fletching. It's this tightness of the nock. And you release. Nobody stands around looking at the archer after the arrow takes off. Nobody stands around looking at the launching pad after the rockets have taken off. You know, this is our part as parents, is to provide in our homes and in the relationship we have with our children a launching pad, a bow. And our contribution to the future of this battle began long before we actually put the bow and the arrow and took aim. It's been a lifestyle. And because God is good and God is wise, all of the things that I'm describing are perfectly compatible with all of our other responsibilities and obligations in life. Being a good father is not at odds with being a faithful pastor or a faithful minister. Family is not an obstacle to ministry. It's a vehicle for ministry. And like all good vehicles, it needs maintenance. Your work, providing for your family, is not at odds with your responsibility as a husband and father or a mother and homemaker. These things are all compatible. And the reason that they're compatible is that they provide the context in which we influence the course of our children's lives. It's all summed up for us in Proverbs 13:20, where we read, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Everything in your life, in your lifestyle, should be creating a context in which your children are walking with you in wisdom. Your work life, your hospitality, your involvement in the local church, your support of those things that are worth supporting. You know, how do we think that the next generation is ever going to learn how to support the local church if they have no relationship to it as they're growing up in their homes? Let your children be involved in the tithes and the offerings that are being given. Explain to them not just what you're doing, but why you're doing it. They need to hear you narrating. Our children need to be with us more of the time. You know, in many ways, we don't need to spend more time with our children. They need to spend more time with us. Because you see, if they're young and foolish, and we spend more time with them, then we are the companion of fools. Right? But if, on the other hand, we are being wise, and rather than taking a day off from being wise to go and hang out with the fools, we say to the fools, come on, hang out with me and become wise. Do what I do. And the dwarves were wrong. You don't whistle while you work. You talk. You talk to your children. You paint the same section of the fence together. And you tell stories and you may tell jokes. You know, don't waste your humor. What a wonderful message that was from CJ. You talk about what you care about in the community, in the society, in the nation. Don't waste your vote. Talk to your children about that. You see, your children, they climb into your heart and they catch what you've got. Your enthusiasm for godliness and righteousness is contagious, but they've got to be close enough for you to enthuse on them. Huh? So, look for ways to include them in your life. And that brings us to a strategy. You know, this is a simple strategy for child training. Step number one is be wise. A way that we could sum that up is with the phrase that's used nowadays, get a life. You know, a lot of people need to get a life. We use that usually when we're talking, you know, we meet somebody who's just really obsessed with Star Wars or something like that, and we say, you need to get a life. You need to get out more, you know? Your world is too small. Getting a life, the best strategy is in Mark chapter 8 and verse 35, where it says, whoever would save his life will lose it. That's bad. Don't do that. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's how you get a life. When Jesus Christ is Lord, you know, this is often misunderstood in the church today. The Savior, Jesus, died for our sins, rose from the dead. We are justified by faith in that sacrifice. But it's the Lordship of Jesus Christ that saves us or rescues us from continuing to live in a life of sin. It's the Lord that is constantly saving us from wasting our lives, from being foolish. And for you to say, yes, Lord, He just saved you again. He saves you all the time when He says, don't do that. Instead, do this. Yes, Lord, He just saved you again. You could have messed up a lot of things, but you bowed your knee to the Master. And so the first step in this strategy is to get a life. And if you don't know Christ, if you don't trust Him enough to obey Him, you still don't know him. If you don't trust him enough to take his lordship seriously, if he's not working in you to will and to do what's pleasing to him, you still don't know him, and you need to come to him. You need to believe in what he's done for you at the cross. He died in your place. He has paid your debt to God. He has opened the way for you to be back in fellowship, reconciled to the Father. He has transferred those who put their faith in him out of the kingdom of darkness and doubt and disbelief into the kingdom of light and life and faith. And that faith is a deep, heartfelt trust in the goodness and the wisdom of God that allows it to become a delight to do his will and to take his commandments and hold them as precious. And so you need to get a life. That's where it starts. But the second step in this strategy is include your children in that life. Get a life and then include your children in it. And including your children in it means keep them with you in context in which you can instruct them about anything and everything that's going on. Reading together, working together, traveling together, asking for their input, letting them help you. Call it productive fellowship. Because as they walk with the wise, they become wise. But there's a problem here. We don't want to include our children in our lives if they are undisciplined and out of control. What keeps many fathers from including their children in the daily routines of life is they don't like that kid. Because he won't sit still. He won't listen. He's bored. And he's going to let you know about it over and over again. And he wants to know, when are we going to get the ice cream cone? You know, he's got all these desires, things he wants to do, and he may even be one of those that cries easily and gets his feelings hurt because his mother indulges him too much. And so he thinks that he has some right to feel good all the time. You kids like that, nobody wants to be around. And if you're one of those kids, repent. Because you see, your future lies in being included in your parents' routines. And so dads, moms, train them until you like them. You are training them to be included in your life. You're preparing them to be a part of the family team. And if you read Hebrews chapter 12, you'll notice that God the Father trains us in order that we might share in his holiness. Now, there are a lot of things that could be said about that. But one of the things I think that is in view is the idea that God is so unwaveringly focused on his purposes to glorify himself in this world that he trains us to be included in that adventure. He wants us to be a part of this wonderful adventure of defeating and destroying the works of the devil. And so he trains us in order that we might share in that holy adventure. And dads and moms, we need to train our children to the point where we are not going to hesitate to take them with us when we have to run errands. When we have even an important meeting. You know, there have been many occasions in which my sons and my daughter, you know, we include them in things that we're doing. If we have a meeting with somebody, sometimes it's as important for us to have our children meet this person and hear the conversation as it is for us to meet them and talk to them in the first place. I know for Josh, you know, with Joel Bells coming to the house, having dinner with us, Joel Bells is the founder of World Magazine. That was a few years before Josh got the idea of starting a magazine for teens. But I believe that meeting Joel Bells, shaking hands, hearing his story, gave Josh that little bit of confidence that it can be done by real human beings. And it launched what became a blessing thousands. You know, for Joel to be able to interact with other musicians, that requires an investment of time and an investment of money. But you know, this partnership is wonderful. It pays off in the long term. Help your children meet the people that are the epitome of excellence in the areas that they want to be useful to God. It makes it more real to them. Helps them focus and study and apply themselves in their work because they know that they can do this. This can be done because others are really doing it. For Alex and Brett, to be doing what they're doing today is a combination of not just my including them in my life and my wife including them in her life, but in Josh including them in his life and Joel including them in his life. They've been walking with the wise in the category of mature, passionate men and women who want to serve God and make a difference is a larger category now. And as the younger ones continue to walk with the wise, we look forward to what God does with our younger children. And they won't all do the same thing. We have to understand that there will be common themes, but different personalities. To succeed in child training is not to make them like you, but to make them the best version of themselves that they can be. When all of this is done, the final scenario is described in Psalm 127 in verse 5, in the second part. It says, "And he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Now, the gates of the city at the time when this was written were basically the city hall of the day. They were a place of strategy during times of warfare. It was a court of law during times of peace. It was where the elders gathered. For instance, we read in Proverbs 31:23 that this Proverbs 31 woman, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And so the gates of the city are a place of strategy. This should inform us when we think of Jesus' statement that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates are not going to chase the church around. We don't want to kick in the gates of hell, by the way. There's nothing in there we want. But the strategy of hell will not prevail against the church. All of the diabolical cleverness will be defeated because Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." In Job chapter 29, we get a picture of what it can be like. Interesting details in this. Job 29, verses 2 all the way through 17. I'm going to scrunch it a little bit in order to make the key points stand out. But Job says, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, before all the trials began, when my children were all around me, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood, and the princes refrained from talking, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey." What a story. What a picture. And I think that there is a story that flows through this description that should inspire us. Imagine for a moment, gentlemen, that you are on your deathbed. You're in a hospital room and you are about to go and be with the Lord. Beside your bed is your wife, and she is weeping because she's about to become a widow. Your children are clutching her skirts and crying because they are about to become fatherless. And as you lay there on your deathbed, rather than whispering some words of encouragement to your wife or to your children, you turn your gaze to a man who's standing in the doorway. And with your dying breath, you say, God bless you, sir. Why would you do that? Why would you give something so precious to him rather than them? The answer is because this man is a righteous man, and he is known for seeking the peace and the prosperity of the city. Because of this man being in town, your wife, who is soon to be a widow, in her heart, through her tears, she sings for joy because this man's in town. Your children are not going to be a prey to the wicked. Because this man is in town, he will break their teeth and make them drop their prey. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be that kind of man? To be the man in the doorway who can make all of these things happen? Well, you know, it can happen. It can be your future if you are willing to see the connection between these children and that path. The Word of God in this future, the doctrine of concurrence is at work right now. You will reap what you sow. There's no moral superiority in obeying the Word of God. You'd be crazy to do anything else. And as we take these promises and these descriptions and these observations, and we cherish them in our hearts, we say, God, here am I. Use me. Let me be a blessing to my community in the future. And help me to get there by turning to my children and repenting for having been foolish, and acknowledging my sin and saying, I intend to do battle against sin in my life, and I want to include you in my battle. I want you to learn not only from my strengths but also from my weaknesses. I want you to be with me as I experience both victory and defeat. And I want you to take notes. And I want you to read those notes. And someday when I'm gone, I want you to run circles around me. I want you to be the man I want to be. And God blesses that. God is faithful. He's faithful to His Word. Now, the first step in all of this is get a life. Be the kind of person that should be admired because of how you take God's Word to heart. Be the kind of person that your children will be benefited by walking with you. And you can only do that as you bow your knee to the Lord who created you and who redeemed you and who has, in fact, a wonderful plan for your life. Rededicate yourself to being that kind of father, that kind of mother. Appropriate the grace of God that is in His Word and in the fellowship of this church and in the ministry of the pastors of this church. Grab hold and don't waste the grace of God. Don't receive it in vain. Don't pass through these doors without getting the goods. And I believe God will bless you in that. And you will have stories to tell for all eternity of how God allowed your children to be mighty in the land, how God allowed you to prosper in the purpose for which He sent you.